Hey, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. There's lots of things on the docket tonight, and I thank you that were here last night that have come back tonight, and a number of folks have gone to other places, and I really don't really blame them because there's a lot of stuff going on. But I'm honored that you're here. We're going to talk about the Psalms and step with the spiritual Psalms. I want to begin with some scripture. If you want to just listen. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He has made it. And the dry land, which His hands also formed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Psalm 96 says, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world is firmly established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gotten Him victory. The Lord has made known His victory. He has revealed His vindication in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Make a joyful noise before the Lord our King. Psalm 99. The Lord is King. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise His great and awesome name. Holy is He. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, One of the things that we learn from the spiritual Psalms is learning to praise God. And one of the things that we need to know about praising God is also why we need to praise Him. And the Psalms, I think, are God's laboratory for worship, for prayer, for living out what it truly means to be a disciple. I was asked about a couple of books, and I want to do that right up front, and I want to just go through these real quick. I have a little thing that I put together when I do seminars at different churches on the Psalms. I call it the Basic Psalm Library. Now, you don't need all these books, but there's a couple that I want to recommend just real quick for you that I think everybody that wants to serve or study the Psalms and incorporate some of the things that we've been talking about, that you need these books and you need to read them, you need to study them in addition to the Psalms. The first one is, and these are in the bookstore, by the way. I went down there and I checked, and The Case for the Psalms by N.T. Wright. I've used this book with different groups at Palo Verde, with the elders and a couple other folks. This is a wonderful, wonderful little book. And I think it's one of the best introductions, even though Wright is a New Testament scholar rather than an Old Testament scholar. But in terms of, hey, let's get into the Psalms and see what the Psalms do for us, this is a magnificent book. And I personally would not try to understand the Psalms or teach the Psalms without trying to incorporate some of that stuff into my own way of thinking. Another one is a classic by Eugene Peterson. It's called Answering God. It specifically is about prayer and praying the Psalms. This is an awesome, awesome book. And these two are the ones that are in the bookstore. So I just wanted to put those in there. Another one is a little bitty dinky book. You see how little this book is? This is by Thomas Merton, called Praying the Psalms. And the book is less than 100 pages. In fact, it's 45 pages in there. And you can read this in 30 minutes. And it's just packed with all kinds of spiritual insight from a person who lived with the Psalms for 60 years or so in his life and prayed them every single day, going through the daily office all those years. And there's just a lot of wonderful stuff. So anyway, I think Robert Alter's book, I'm just going to mention these real quick. That's this book right here. I got this in 2008. This is, I think, reading through the Psalms on a regular basis, if you're going to do it, try to read through a different translation as often as you possibly can. That's what one thing I do every month. I read through the Psalms and I use a different translation. Usually by the end of the year, I've gone through 12 or 13 different translations, and because sometimes, you know, we have an extra month in the year. And but anyway, this is a good one. And let's see. Some of you will probably appreciate the comparative Psalter, but not everybody. Praying the Psalms is as important as simply reading them. And I mentioned Thomas Merton. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book is about the same size as Thomas Merton's book. It is a classic, and you can read it in less than an hour. But it's a book that I've gone back to and read and read and read. It is just a spiritual feast, and he's got some wonderful stuff. Answering God. And, I've already mentioned N.T. Wright, too. Let's see. This is the more technical list here. In fact, it's kind of small. I didn't intend on it to be so small, but I wanted it all to be on one slide. Bernard Anderson's book, it's called Out of the Depths. If you can't read that, it's a classic introduction to the Psalms and the different types of Psalms that there are. Walter Brueggemann has got two of them on here. One is called Israel's Praise, Doxology Against Idolatry and Ideology. He suggests that worship creates a world, that when you enter into worship, you actually are creating an alternative world, and that's what Israel's doing. They're claiming that God is king, Yahweh is king, Yahweh Malek. He is king, even though the world does not acknowledge that. We do. And what does that look like if God really is king? Okay? And so you enter into that world and you pledge allegiance to the one true king of the world, and that determines how you live out there. Does that make sense? So anyway, that's a great book. The Message of the Psalms, a theological commentary. That is just selected psalms where he talks about psalms of orientation. That's psalms that help us, like Psalm 1 and a few others that orient us to a basic ordinary view of life. Things are orderly and things of that nature. But then there's psalms of disorientation. Things that have just totally gone wrong in the world. And there's a whole bunch of those. And most of us, as we learned, saw yesterday, we've had experiences of disorientation in our life. And the psalms are there and they help us to have that voice to give to God in prayer. And so Brueggemann brings that out. And then after you go through that valley, there's a journey. Life is always a journey. So you start with orientation, you go into disorientation, and you come out on the other end. If you're thinking Christianly, it's almost like resurrection. It's a new orientation. And so Brueggemann is a person that you want to read. William P. Brown, he's got a book called Seeing the Psalms, A Theology of Metaphor. It is studies, metaphors, okay? And my favorite one is his stuff on animals in there. It's awesome. John Goldingay, he's got a 3-volume commentary set in the Baker Exegetical Series on Old Testament wisdom and the Psalms. And it is covers about 1,400 pages altogether. And I did not bring that because that's a lot of weight to carry around in my Harley backpack. So, but anyway, if I was going to buy a set as a preacher for the Psalms, that would be it. Let's see. James Luther Mays, his commentary on the Psalms, it's just 1 volume. It's like expository essays on each Psalm. It's very, very good. And I would also... I have all these books, and if I was going to be a preacher and I was telling people that you need to have something for your psalm library, every one of these books would be on your shelf. But Peter Craigie, that's probably the best technical commentary on the first 50 psalms. It's in the Word Biblical Commentary. I really, really love his stuff. Let's see. Nahum Sarna, I have him on here. It's called... On the Book of Psalms, Exploring the Prayers of Ancient Israel. He's a Jewish scholar, and he's one of my favorites. He has some stuff on the Exodus and Genesis and stuff like that, but this stuff here on the Psalms is just truly very spiritually sensitive. Let's see, Claus Westerman, let's see, Otmar Kiel. Let's talk about him. It's called Symbolism in the Biblical World. Kiel is an ancient historian, basically, and he explores the iconography of the ancient Near East. Now, the iconography is the images that people would carve into their columns and the political graffiti of the day and things like that. How does this affect the different images that you see in the Psalms themselves? Because people are talking about stuff that they experience all the time. Would you agree with that? So what kind of images, what does a dragon look like? What is this? And so he illustrates that through a series of chapters on the cosmos, which just, we're going to talk about that in a minute, the temple, the king, and these things are basic fundamental notions in the Book of Psalms that ancient Israel dealt with. C.S. Lewis, Reflections on the Psalms. And I love Lewis most of the time, and I even think he's really good here, except on the laments and especially the imprecatory psalms, which I totally disagree with him on. And on the imprecatory psalms, I forgot to put this on there. Eric Zinger wrote a book called A God of Wrath that looks at all the imprecatory psalms in the Psalter, every one of them. And that's the best book that you can get anywhere on the imprecatory psalms. Those are like Psalm 109, Psalm 137, you know, smash the baby's heads on the rock. You heard that one. Excuse me. And any rate, so if you're going to deal with that kind of stuff, I would obtain that book. So that's enough on the nerd stuff. So let's see. Okay. Eugene Peterson once said, and he's one of my favorites, he said, the Psalms were the prayer book of Israel. They were the prayer book of Jesus, as we saw last night. They were the prayer book of the church. At no time in Hebrew and Christian centuries, with the possible exception of our own 20th, have the Psalms not been at the very center of all concern and practice in prayer. And the more you get into the history of the church and study the history of the church, and you start looking at worship or anything else, any kind of doctrinal dispute, the Psalms are going to be near the center of that. And anybody that wants to talk about worship, the Psalms are going to be at the center of that. The monks prayed these things. The average ordinary people prayed these things. John Calvin, Martin Luther, all encouraged people to pray the Psalms. They taught people how to do that. This has not been true in the Stone Campbell movement. One of the things, and I was talking to somebody earlier today about our own particular heritage with the Psalms. The Millennial Harbinger is a set that began in 1830 and went all the way to 1866. Alexander Campbell was the editor of it for almost all of those years. Later on, his son-in-law became the editor. And I was curious, I wanted to find out, how do we approach this stuff? What are the Psalms in our heritage? Because I've never heard anybody preach on praying the Psalms before. In all of my life, I've never heard that except the ones that I've done myself. I've never had a class in that with anybody. I've never heard an elder talk about that. I've never experienced this in any way, shape, fashion, or form. Well, when you look into the Millennial Harbinger and you look at that from 1830 to 1866, and you look in the scripture index, there's only 4 references to the book of Psalms in the entire from 1830 to 1866. And that is mind-blowing to me. 4. So that's like 36 years, right? Is that math correct? 36 years. 4. And I'm like, and none of those are about anything that has the depth of what Peterson's talking about, or Luther, or Calvin, or Augustine. You know, one scholar was reading through Augustine's stuff and was keeping track of all the scripture references in his sermons. Augustine quotes the Psalms in his sermons over 10,000 times. That is a lot. Okay? The early church dwelled in a literary sanctuary. Now, the people themselves don't have a piece of literature. It is something that they experience existentially through worship, because they memorize it. So anyway, that's enough of that. And this is so true about what Peterson said. The Psalms provide 3 poles of the biblical worldview that undergird our praise, our worship, the stuff that we were just reading about. And those are God's time, which is eschatology. That is God's space, which is sacred space, or the temple. And God's world. And those 3 pillars undergird everything in the book of Psalms. But as we find throughout the rest of the Bible, those things actually undergird my life inside God's kingdom as well. These things inhabit Jesus and Paul in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see those things and how those things become basically the foundation for worship. Why do I worship? Why is this important to me? What do I do? How does this express a truth that is beyond what my eyes see and my ears hear? So I'm going to explore this just real quick. God's time, which is eschatology, starting from the very first psalm. We have eschatology in the book of Psalms, when he says that the wicked will not stand in the council on the day of judgment. It is a future orientation that the person is invited to have when they come into the book of Psalms, because we know in our own reality that when it says that the wicked will perish and they're just nothing, that's not what I see every day. That's the world out there. And now I have this world in here. Remember I talked about Brueggemann just a moment ago? I have this world in here that I confess that God is king, and I confess that if you are righteous, everything is going to go okay. And if you're wicked, you are like chaff. You're just blown away. You are absolutely nothing. See, that's a faith statement. Isn't it? Wouldn't you agree that's a faith statement? It's a faith statement because you know the moment that we walk outside this door right here, that's not true. We see people who could care less about God who are multi-billionaires. They get all the best health care, they get all the good cars, they get all the best guys, the best women, everything in the world. Is that not so? But this psalm doesn't stop there. It goes on, it says, in the day of judgment, or in the judgment, they will not stand. So it is inviting you to take something that you believe, to look at the world out there as it is, and then make a value decision of whose side you are on. You see where I'm going? And the side that you decide who you are on, and Psalm 1 begins that way, and the door for the whole Psalter to have this. Well, on judgment, I am going to be the blessed, and the wicked will be carried away. So in God's time, the book of Psalms shows Christians how they live at the intersection. And we sort of talked about that. Between God's time and my time. And my life, as however I choose to live it, is going to be at a crossroads between how I decide to determine my life and how something else, whether it be God or some other value system in this world, decides to determine my life. And whether I go along with that or I don't, that is the intersection of those two things. You cannot escape that, whether you're a believer or non-believer. This is something that's going to happen. So every one of us are making a choice. It's like the old Rush song, you know, when you don't want to make a choice, by not making a choice, you've still done what? You made a choice. Okay, so we just want to make a good one. Psalm 90, real quick, if you'll turn over there to Psalm 90. And we'll see this in action. In God's time, you know, God is beyond us. He is like outside time, the psalm says. Lord, you have been in our dwelling place in all generations. If he's been in our dwelling place for all generations, that's kind of a timeless statement, isn't it? Okay, this is a statement about time. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, as far back as you can go, you were around. That's God's time. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Yet you turn to us. Here's the switch back to our time, though. You turn us back to dust, and you say, turn back, you mortals, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is the past, or like the watch in the night. So 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God's outside time. It doesn't seem to affect him. But then the psalm switches, and verses 9 through 10 says, for our days. Suddenly it's talking about our time. God's time, now our time. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. Okay, you from everlasting to everlasting. That's a long time, isn't it? And yet we are here like, to use Pullen James, we're like the mist in the morning disappears. Unless you live in Southern California and hangs around all day long. I was really glad when the sun came out today, weren't y'all? And then when the sun came out, I was starting to enjoy it. And then I walked back up to the steps over here. And by the time I got to the top of the steps, I was cold again. I was like, man, Tucson, you get spoiled with the sunshine and everything. And like, oh my goodness, where's the sunshine in sunny California? Me and my daughters went to Disneyland the other day, 2 weeks ago actually. And brought Talion. And our first day, it rained. Well, they've been having a drought in California. You would think that we're going to go to California and no problem whatsoever. They're having a drought, right? So we get to California, and what does it do? It rains. And it's freezing cold. But you know what it did? It let us get into Space Mountain really quick. But Talia said, "Dad, every time we come to California, it's cold." I was like, "You're right. It's cold." Except last year. Y'all remember last year? My goodness, it was hot here. I was like, whoa, it was almost tempting to get into the Pacific Ocean. Okay, so human time is something that goes by really fast, like our daughters, that they are little babies and then suddenly they're in college and it just happens overnight. It says, "For our days they pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our life are not from everlasting to everlasting." They are what? Just 70 years if you're lucky. Now, it goes on. So, what happens? Therefore, verse 12. "So teach us to count our days. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Our time is little. So what do we do?" That's verse 12. See, the person is learning to interact between God's time and human time, between a kairos, to use some Greek here, and a chronos, and say, how do I bring those together to fill my life with something that is valuable and worthwhile? "So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart." So learning to appreciate the length of our life so that we can fill our life with something that is valuable and productive is something that we learn because of God's time. And this is a perspective that we bring to our life, my life, your life, our collective life that undergirds all of Christian living, including worship. Our time is not worthless and meaningless, even if it is only 70 or 80 years, or maybe 100 years now. It's not worthless, because every single moment that we have is a gift of grace. That's something that the Psalms cultivate in us. This is something Ecclesiastes cultivates in us. Value the moment. Carpe diem. That was such a great movie. Y'all remember? The great movie that Robin Williams played in, which was something... Anyway, Dead Poets Society. You know, it's such an awesome thing. Figure out where you are. You're at this intersection of God's time and your time, and you have found something that is unbelievable grace. That's where Jesus was. He understood the time. "Woman, my time has not come." You remember him saying that? "My time is not here. Hey. He understood where he was in the story. And we need to understand where we are in the story. And so, we understand that we mix our life with a blend of humility and lament and above all, hope. So Psalm 90, 15 through 17, we see that it has this continuing blend of God's time and our time where it occurs pretty quick. And again, you see this in Psalm 103, Psalm 104, and many, many, many other places. This is just something that cuts across this notion of God's time throughout the Psalms. So, just real quick, I believe that this is something that is essential to discipleship. I have been a Christian since a Def Leppard concert in 1988. And that is an interesting story. Yes, a Def Leppard concert. Yes. Do what?
They sang an invitation song.
They were singing an invitation song. They sang "Just As I Am" 100 times until I went forward. But it's a long story. But anyway, in my journey through life, you know, any of you that know my story, and some of you do, has been one that's, you know. And so you have those laments and you have those different reasons for saying, okay, God, you know, I don't know what's going on here. It's how do you say, I'm still going to be on God's side? You have to make a decision for that. Which takes you back to Psalm 1 and says, okay, I'm going to buy into this God's time of viewing reality. It doesn't make everything slick. It doesn't make everything as smooth as silk. It just gives me a perspective on where I am. Which, by the way, gives me reason to praise God. Does that make sense? So, God's why time matters. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We live at this intersection, and I probably said all this stuff already. I'm not used to doing PowerPoint, you know. I just don't really like it, but they want us to use it here, so. Okay, this second thing. Understand the intersection of God's time and our time, of the then and the now and the not yet, is one of the keys of the Psalms. That's eschatology, by the way. Seeing something from the past, how that past informs my present, which gives me hope for the future. And God's future, God's time, is invading my present. And we Christians, we live that way. I wrote a book a while back with John Mark Hicks where one of the things we talked about was calling or living our lives in the shadow of the second coming of God's new creation and God's future coming in and changing this moment, even though the world out there is completely different than what we say it is. But now we are this beachhead of the new reality, the new kingdom in worship. This is what we are. And we show the world what the future looks like right now. So this is that intersection of the then and the now and the not yet. And that shapes the identity of who we are. So, at any rate, there's three psalms together, and they're pretty lengthy, that are really cool. And I think that they are put there on purpose in the psalms to show us just this kind of thing. Psalm 105 is this long, long tale of the faithfulness, of God's faithfulness to Israel. It's just a wonderful story of God's amazing patience and God's grace, God's redemption, God's mercy, and it goes on and on. It is a great testimony to what God has done. It's the story of the past. Okay? The Exodus, the patriarchs, and on and on and on. That's what it is. That's the past. The very next psalm is Psalm 106, which is, if you just read 106 all by itself, it is Israel's unending adultery. Now, you just finished God's unending faithfulness. Now you get to Psalm 106, and all you hear about is how bad the people of God are. That's all you hear about. It's one of those places where I tell people, if you want to know the history of the church, you need to read the book of Psalms, because the book of Psalms tell us that the people of God have never been faithful at any point in our history. Never have we been faithful. We've never earned or merited this standing as the people of God. And the Psalms tell us that over and over and over. And one of the things that maybe we need to do as churches of Christ is sometimes come together and worship and just tell God how unfaithful we have been. Israel did that. Israel would come to church and tell God how unfaithful they are. And that's one of the things that would open us up, I think, to one, authenticity, honesty, and open us to renewal by actually coming into the presence of God where He already knows how bad we are. Right? And then we just come clean. Hey, you know, God, my mom and dad weren't faithful. Their mom and dad was unfaithful. My great-grandfather was unfaithful. Abraham was unfaithful. And you want to know what? So am I. I'm unfaithful. But that's mirrored to the past of God's unending faithfulness that is hooked to Israel's unending faithlessness. So you have the past impacting the present, which takes us into the future. Psalm 107. God's continued grace, God's refusal to abandon Israel, even in spite of their faithlessness that they have just rehearsed. And Psalm 105, 106, and 107, when you put them together, they're kind of lengthy, but I think they're there by design. And you have this God's time thing going on. And they're right there near the beginning of Book 5. In fact, Psalm 107 is the beginning of 105. Book 5. Okay. God's, still not there. Wrestling with God's time in the Psalms brings us face to face with God's purposes for the world. The Psalms confront the people of God, that is Israel, the church, with the truth that the divine purpose is not simply for us. It is through us to the world. God isn't in the business of just blessing me. God is in the business of blessing me so I can be the blessing in the world. Through the children of Abraham, all the world will be blessed. That is, in fact, Israel's reason for existence. That is our reason for existence. God isn't sitting here saying, "Bobby, I just want you to have a comfortable life." And He hasn't given it to me. He is saying, "I want you to be here so that through you, in some way, shape, fashion, or form, you will bless others. Because the blessing comes through you. It's not just for you." Does that make any sense? This is the audience participation part. Does that make sense? It does. The Psalms look back at that great redemptive moment that we call the Exodus, the greatest miracle of grace in the Bible until Jesus is born. And we don't even appreciate that in the Church of Christ, but the Bible is just saturated with the Exodus story, including Jesus Himself is nothing but the Exodus story. And every Sunday we gather around the table and the Exodus is celebrated at the Lord's table. It is, after all, the Passover that Jesus was at, right? And at the Passover they celebrated what? The Exodus. And we read yesterday in Psalm 100, the great Egyptian Hallel, y'all remember that? And we look at that, and we look at what God's great, amazing grace is. And as Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, there at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 31 and going through the end, he says, go from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe, from the beginning of time to the end of the time. Go around and ask whatever you want to. And has any God ever done anything like this before? And now the world is going to see this. They're going to look at you, Israel, and they're going to say how great your God is. Because of the Exodus. And so the Psalms look back at that amazing, awesome moment of pure, unadulterated grace. If you ever want to have a story, and I'm so sorry we Campbellites don't get this, but the greatest moment of salvation by grace alone that has ever occurred is in the Exodus. Where they're kicking and screaming and they are wanting to drag Moses himself back to Egypt. Didn't they want to do that? And there at the very moment when God demonstrates His unbelievable faithfulness to a people who don't even know His name. And He delivers them with the death of the firstborn because Pharaoh had the audacity to pick on his son. And God steps into the gap and brings His people out. And then the people see a dust cloud coming. And they scream at Moses, "Why did you bring us out here? To do what? To die." Exodus chapter 14, go read it. And God says, "Moses, tell those people to shut up. And watch their God." That's salvation by grace alone. Israel did absolutely, positively zilch to get saved. And the Exodus is celebrated in the Psalms over and over and over, because the past is the frame that we use to look at our pain and our misery and the mystery that we're going through in the present, because that gives us the hope for what God is doing in the future. Does that make sense? So, God's space. Psalm 48 is a powerful, powerful, evocative testimony to this particular theology of God's space. And it is the space that most Protestants are probably going to have a hard time with when it comes to Old Testament theology. I think this is swallowed hook, line, and sinker in the New Testament myself, but I think God's Word makes a lot of sense. But in Psalm 48, this idea that God's space is located in a certain spot. Now, the whole world is mine, but this spot, for some reason, Zion, is where God says, my name is going to dwell there. Y'all remember reading that kind of stuff in the temple? No, Israel had no allusion in the Hebrew Bible. This is not in the Hebrew Bible anywhere where the Jews ever thought that God actually lived in the temple. Okay, that's just not there. They believed that God lived in heaven, but he made his glory and his name dwell in the temple as a symbol of God's commitment. So the temple in ancient Israel is to Israel what a wedding ring is to a marriage. Now, a wedding ring is not the actual marriage, is it? It is a symbol. That's what it is. But it's a powerful, powerful symbol. I remember once my mom, years ago, she lost her wedding ring and she was just frantic. She was going all over the place. She was getting on it. Now, to see my mom get down on her hands and knees and start looking around on the carpet and underneath the chairs and into the bathroom and looking behind the toilet and in the sink because she was frantic. Now, if I was old enough to, or smart enough at the time to think of Jesus' parable of a woman trying to find her coins, that was it. But my mom was in beside herself. Oh, she did not want to tell Dad. She was not going to tell Dad. Oh, my goodness. It was like the marriage was over. But it wasn't the wedding. The marriage is not the ring. But that ring was something powerful. And the temple, Zion, is that symbol in Israel. And if we don't understand that, there's a whole bunch of the Psalms and Jesus himself, by the way, that we're never going to understand. Because Paul takes that language and applies it to you and me all the time. When we're the chief cornerstone, when we are the pillars, when we are whatever, you know, we're the kingdom of priests, that Peter says, that's all that stuff. Sacred space has not been obliterated in the New Testament. It simply has been relocated to where God's family is. Okay? And where two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And God is dwelling no longer in Mount Zion, but Mount Zion is us. We never leave the temple. We are the temple. This is why we are filled with the Holy Spirit. God's presence lives in the temple. And that is the air. When you walk inside the temple, every single, not just Israelites, but any ancient person is going to know that gods live in temples. Okay? And this is why, like for the Corinthians, I'm just digressing here. We started late, 3 minutes, so I can go over 20, right? So, he says, you know, some of y'all you're abusing the Lord's table, and some of y'all are dying. Y'all remember him reading, saying that kind of thing? You want to know where that stuff comes from? That's straight out of the book of Leviticus. That's somebody profaning sacred space. And so what happened with Nadab and Abihu is actually happening at Corinth. God's holiness is consuming you. This is not your table. This is God's table, so you better act that way. There's no male nor female here. There's no division between the rich and the poor. This is God's table. And if you start bringing that stuff from the outside at God's table, God's going to clear his table. And that's why some of you are dying. So Paul brings this stuff straight into our life. And some people think the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. Okay. All right. We got to move, don't we? Okay, let's move. God's space, God's temple. I've got to let my computer catch up with me. You know, my computer is like such a work of magnificence. That's sarcasm, by the way. It's literally falling apart. Okay. All right. God's world, I'm going to skip that. Okay. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but what do you do when you don't, when you have never seen a Bible? What do you do when you do not know anyone that has ever seen a Bible? How do you learn who God is? How do we learn who we are? See, you know, until the Reformation period, no Christian in the history of the world ever had their own personal Bible. Did you know that? The second century Christians didn't even have a New Testament, first of all. You get into the third century and the fourth century, and where did people learn the Word of God? It was in worship. It's in worship. And this is why it becomes such an important thing in their life. Now, I value my Bible. I love my Bible. You know, I mean, I've got drawings in it and markings in it and all kinds of things in it. It's wonderful. But the folks in Israel and the folks of the early church, that's not how they encountered God. They didn't encounter God in the Bible. They learn who God is and who they are in worship. And that, you know, it's far less. Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, don't let those people argue about words. You remember him saying that? Arguing about words. It's pretty hard to argue about words when nobody has an actual text in front of them to argue about. So, you see, Israel, they are learning their Bible through their worship, and their worship takes them on drama trips, takes them on camping trips, it takes them through suppers, it takes them through all these kind of things where they're learning the story of Israel. They're learning about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're learning about the Exodus, they're learning about God's faithfulness in the wilderness, they're learning their history by doing it on a good camping trip. Worship. And there they learn that God is the great Redeemer. God is the one who loves us. He created the world and He redeemed us from that tyrant Pharaoh. And He lives with us. And who are we? We're people who used to have no control over our destiny at all. We couldn't even keep our babies safe because the Pharaoh wanted to take them and throw them in the river. And when we were waddling there in our incapacity of having any self-determination at all, God chose you. When nobody else wanted you, everybody else rejected you and said you were of no account, you were a nobody, you were useless. You had no rights, you had nothing. Nobody wanted you. And this is a theme that runs all the way through, all the way to the Apostle Paul. God chose the least of these to be the representatives of His grace in the world. And now Israel, because they're in worship, they know who they are. We are not just the loved. It's one thing to be loved. And it's wonderful to be loved, isn't it? Oh, and there's some masters in the deep south that really did love their slaves. And there were some slaves that actually loved their masters. I've read lots of it. Deep, unbelievable affection that some of those folks in Mississippi had for their slaves. But that love did not set them free. That love did not redeem them. So the story of Israel that we learn in worship is not just that God loves us. God redeemed us. So now we are redeemed slaves. That is our identity. And when you're a redeemed slave, that changes how you interact with other people in the world. That's what worship does. Worship changes who I am because I know who God is, and now I know who I am. Does that make sense? I see some of y'all are falling asleep. Well, let's see. A couple years ago, John Mark and Johnny Milton, who's right here, and myself wrote a book called A Gathered People. And a section in that book, we have a section where we call Jesus the true worshiper. And I think Jesus is the model for us here. We see Jesus go through worship, and the worship that he has is stuff from the Hebrew Bible. So I want to give you a couple of words. Back when I had a wife, there was I never ceased to be able to come up with creative ways to describe her. Any other husband like that? You know, when you have somebody that is so important in your life that you can find something, you call her babe, baby doll, hey you, and all yada 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 yada. You know, I have all kinds of words that you can come up with, because the more important something is to you, the more creative you are in coming up with terms of endearment, because there's no one thing that is adequate to express the relationship that you have. Things that are valuable to us Americans, like cars. Think of how many words we have for cars. Okay? Some cultures have zero words for cars, because they're of absolutely no value to them at all. In Hebrew, there are over, and you can read all kinds of books about worship and all this kind of jazz, and they'll usually give you 6 or 7 different words. They say, okay, this has something to do with worship. But in Hebrew, there's actually over 50 words. Over 50 words that have something to do with worship. 50. That should tell us how deep this is of a reality to these people. It's something that one word is not enough to express what I'm trying to say. And so you have to have them all, like Barak, which is a word that means, has very, to kneel, to give reverence, adoration. It's like we see, I bless or extol, the NIV has. That word, by the way, is our to kneel. It's translated in another place as kneel, literally. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, that we just read in Psalm 95. But it's the same word. So it's a word that evokes some kind of action, not just an attitude. When we move to the next one, my super fast computer, Jesus the true worshiper, Sama. A word that is easily shows the reality of Hebrew psychology, viewing humans as a psychosomatic unities. There's no mental versus bodily. These things all go together. The word entails these outbursts of emotion, which is, it is. It's an outburst of emotion. And even to spin around like this, you know, like in a dance. Okay? This is rather tamely translated in the NIV and some other English translations as rejoice. But it's so much more than that. How does rejoice tell you that somebody's spinning around? But have you ever seen a husband come down from Iraq and his wife meets him at the airport, and she runs and she's just all giddy and everything? That's rejoicing, brothers and sisters. That's what the Hebrews think. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Psalm 32, that's our word. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's our word. Psalm 118. Let's go on. Hallel, which we've all heard that word before, can mean to make a show. It can mean to rave. It can mean to brag. But whatever it is, it's extravagant and over the top. It is often translated as praise. We find that word in places like this. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. We will praise your name forever. My soul will be satisfied as the richest foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you, the Psalms say. Zamar has various connotations, all of them with producing some kind of loud sound. It is rendered variously as rejoice, or sing, or shout. We need to understand that in every single instant that volume is included in it. It's not some tame word that we have here. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's an imperative, by the way. I don't want you to sit there and be quiet. This is a time to rejoice about this God time, this God's space and God's creation, that God is redeeming people who were there. Hey, this great God that brought us out from Egypt, He's somebody that we need to praise. So don't be quiet. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. That's our word. And sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's our word. And as we go, goal is a word that is related to making noise as well. To call out loud, to bleat, or even sometimes like thunder. Let's shout aloud to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. You probably know that one, right? Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and shout. Let's see. I don't have time to go through all these. Sometimes you just have way too much material. Tehillah, that's a word that where our word psalm comes from. Are there any superlatives left for God? Praise is cheap today. It really is. We praise soap, perfume, bras, sex, football coaches, video games, Game of Thrones. When everything is praised, then nothing is praised at all. Do we really, and Psalms confronts us with this, do we really think that we need God? Do we need to praise Him? It's quite possible that our historic lack of interest in the Psalms and Churches of Christ conceals a secret lack of interest in God Himself. For if we have no interest, no real interest, in praising Him, not arguing about worship, but praising God, it shows that we have never realized who He is. Because the Psalms declare that God is worthy to be praised. The Shema declares, and Jesus said this every morning, I believe, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." And the Jesus Creed adds, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Israel believed that was how you worship God. That's my conviction that I've come to over the years, that the Shema states my position to God. And the Psalms show us the Shema in 3D. That's what it does. So, our bodies and our assemblies are where God's time and God's space and God's creation all come together. To love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind is to worship God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. That's why you find these Israelites using their hands and kneeling and dancing and singing and doing all that kind of stuff. Because anything that you want to give to your wife or your husband or your children and call it love, that's all translated into your relationship with God, who you love even more. You give yourself in abandonment to Him. You love Him with your heart. You love Him with your soul. You love Him with your might. And the Psalms show us how that is done. It is the Shema in 3D. So, worship is more than words. It's like love. It is our very being lost in God's time, filled with God's space, celebrating His purposes for His creation. That's what it is. And that's it. Praise is something I've had to learn to do through some pretty interesting... My journey is nothing compared to some people's journeys. But there's times when you get to those places in your life where someone once said that you learn to praise God through clenched teeth. And you do. Because I believe that what God did then is impacting me now, and He's promising me what the future is going to look like. And I believe that He is King. I believe that. Don't you believe that? And by believing that He is King, that demands that I'm His subject, I am His servant, He can do with me as He pleases. And my purpose in life is to bring Him glory. Not so that can stroke His ego, but by bringing Him glory that blesses His creation. Which is what God wants to do in the first place, by blessing through me and you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you. Go in peace. Thank you very much.